The title of this tape is You Are the Only You God Has. I've also put four other sort of subtitles on it. The Power of One, that is, one God, one Lord, one you. The Human Element, Choose Life, and For Such a Time as This. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we will begin momentarily. I'm going to ask you, as you listen to this teaching, to ask the Lord to show you His heart in it. I'm going to ask you to lock your mind in and think very biblically. I will ask you to ask yourself, why do you believe what you believe about certain things that we're going to cover? Because that's a question that I ask myself. Because when it comes to God or any spiritual matter, I want to be certain that what I believe is exactly according to the written revelation of God Himself as found in His Word. Okay? I honestly believe with all my heart that in the next 90 minutes, the Lord can absolutely change your life listening to this teaching. I know what the truth contained in it is doing in my own heart, and I believe that He's going to do the same and even greater things for you. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's a very long prayer list. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority. Then it says in the New International Version, that, but it's actually so that, it's a purpose word, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men. The will of God is that all men are saved and that they come to a thoroughly applied knowledge of the truth. And the focal point of the truth is in the next verse. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I trust you will order, if you have not already done so, our book to be released in December of 1999, titled One God and One Lord, Reconsidering the Cornerstone of the Christian Faith. We think it will be a blockbuster. The word so that in verse 2 is a purpose word. That is, if what comes before it doesn't happen, then what comes after it won't happen. You got to do the part that comes before to get the results that come after. And that is the point I want to focus on as we continue. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, but it will be quite a while before we get there. I'm going to share with you some other things along the line, the point we're making here in 1 Timothy 2. It appears very clearly from those verses that if we pray as the verses exhort us to do, then history will be different than it would have been. Now, I only picked that section. I could have picked literally probably thousands of places where the same principle is very evident in the Bible. Now, most people would immediately acknowledge that. But then when you probe deeper into the principles that are involved and the ideas involved with that, some people balk, and I believe, and I was one of them, but I believe I balked based upon a misconception of God that was handed down to me from ancient Greek philosophers, which infiltrated Western theology. So we will be getting into some of those things. Now, the point that can be made in the verses that we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that the future is not fixed. Our choices allow God to intervene and make things different. If that were not true, then what's the point of prayer? And we will talk more about prayer. I'll read you some quotes from a wonderful book that I think will, if it does for you what it did for me, your prayer life is going to start smoking even beyond what it already is. And I hope it's already on fire. 1 John chapter 1, as you know, you may know, verse 5 says, God is light. Verse 3 says, this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, and we declare this to you, that your joy may be full and you can have fellowship with Him. And then Verse 5, it actually is, it says, this is the message we've heard, that God is light, and in him is no, that means not even a little bit, of darkness. Now, putting these two things together helps us to take a look at current events in a different light than some Christians do. I have in my hand here the cover of the September 4 issue of World Magazine. It's a Christian periodical that looks at the news from a Christian perspective, or that's their goal, and it has a very sad picture on the front of a Turkish man after the earthquake there of August 20th, I believe it was, and he is holding his dead child, appears to be maybe 2 or 3 year old child, wrapped in a blanket, and you can just see the little foot of the child sticking out, and the expression on the man's face is extremely poignant, and I know that if you would see this picture, your heart would go out, especially if you have children or your children, you remember them being that age and how much you love them. And to be holding your dead child in a blanket, I don't know how heartrending that would possibly be. Well, at the end of the magazine, there's an editorial titled, Whence and Why? Finding Meaning in the Earthquake in Turkey. I'm going to read you some excerpts of it. It's written by apparently a well-known man who's the senior pastor of a large church in a large American city. And you'll see where we're going here, so just tune in and hang on. He begins talking about where do we turn for answers in a horrible tragedy like this. And he says, so we turn to the Word of God for help. And I say, amen, hallelujah. Next sentence, however, is kind of sad. No earthquakes in the Bible are attributed to Satan. Now, I'm going to have to take issue with that based upon 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Satan is called the god of this age, and many other verses that show that evil and tragedy is caused by the devil. At this point, and I may say it again, I heartily encourage you to read our book titled Don't Blame God, because it will greatly elaborate on some points here that I will only be able to briefly touch upon. No earthquakes in the Bible are attributed to Satan. Many are attributed to God. Then he quotes Luke 8:25 and says, this is because God is Lord of heaven and earth. He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, first of all, that was Jesus that commanded. And where were the winds and the water coming from? The devil! He was trying to kill Jesus. So Jesus said, hey, knock it off. That is the context. It isn't the context of God sending the earthquake to kill someone. No, again, that makes it plain that there's a battle going on. Then reading on in the article, earthquakes are ultimately from God. Nature does not have a will of its own. And God owes Satan no freedom. Is that a biblically accurate statement? Absolutely not. Because God gave Adam genuine free will. And that will be one of the absolute main points of this teaching. So be thinking now. What is genuine free will? God certainly looked down and saw Adam starting to relinquish, if you want to look at it that way, to hand over his authority and dominion over the earth. And God did not say, hey, I didn't give you that to do that. You just keep that, don't you leave it. And you little serpent, get lost. No, because that would violate the nature and the character of God. And also, it would go against the sovereign decision God made when he was once upon a time all by himself. He had the right and the ability to do things any way he wanted to, and he sovereignly decided to enter into a genuine free will love relationship with his created beings. He, in his sovereign choice, determined the kind of sovereignty he would exercise in the world. And we will be talking more about that. And so God does owe Satan freedom because Adam delivered unto him the dominion that God had originally given to the first man. And of course, we will see then how can God intervene in what the devil's doing. That's the point of Jesus, and that's the point of you and fellow laborers with God and inviting him into the mix. This is fabulous. So buckle your shoulder belt as well as your seat belt. Here's the next sentence that makes me very sad. What havoc demons wreak. They wreak with God's permission. Oh, hello. I'm here to knock your kid upside the head. Would that be okay? You being the parent, you say, yeah, but don't hit him too hard. Would you say that? Oh, please, you would never give anyone permission to hurt your children. This is insane. I'm sorry. God does not give the devil permission. Well, then it goes on and it says, the Lord is good, he quotes a verse. Therefore, God has good and all-wise purposes for the heart-rending tragedy in Turkey that took thousands of lives on August 17, 1999. I wish you could see the cover photo because I want you to tell that man that statement. He's holding his dead child. And it's all right, sir. God has a good purpose for that. Good Lord. The man quotes Isaiah 31:2. He is also wise and will bring disaster. You know, I just took the time to look up that verse. Ha! The context is stopping evil. The disaster is aimed at the devil in that verse. It's doom for the wicked. Well, then it goes on down. Of course, he has to quote Job, the Lord gave, the Lord take away, which, of course, Job said that. You know what God says? God says Job said it. It's all explained in the Don't Blame God. And then at the end, he makes a real strange statement. He says about how an earthquake is very disconcerting because there's no place to go. Other disasters, the earth stands firm. But he says, but where do you turn when the earth itself is unsafe? Answer, God. Am I goofy? Or did he just say, oh, I may be goofy, but he just said that God sent the earthquake and now we're going to turn to God for help in what he's trying to do to us. That just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know about to you. Now, the author of this book believes that God is totally in control. I'm sorry, the author of that editorial believes that God is totally in control of every single event that happens. I'm going to question that because we just read it's God's will for all men to be saved. Well, if that were God's will and his will always came to pass, then all men would be saved. Then we would never have Jesus in the Lord's Prayer saying, hey, you guys really need to pray. Why? So that the will of God will be done on earth as it is upstairs. Here is another editorial from another issue of World. This is October 2. It's called Wedgwood Witnesses. Where is God in the tragedy in Texas, in the Baptist church where the man went in and shot and killed a number of people on sometime in September of this year, 1999. And a couple of quotes from here. How could God have let this happen? How do we explain this evil? Then here is a very good statement. Far too many Christians, theologians and preachers included, cave or crack in the face of the question of evil. The temptation is to compromise either the power or the character of God, presenting God as powerless to prevent the evil or unwilling to protect his own. A very good statement. I'd like to suggest that there is another possible alternative which does not compromise either the power or the character of God. And that's what this teaching's about. And that's what the Don't Blame God book is about. And that's what the Bible is about. Because God is not lacking the power. I'm going to quote you Romans 4:21. What he promised he is able to perform. And his character is given in Scripture and it cannot change. Well, of course, I feel sorry for the pastor of this church because he had to get up and preach after this and that would have been a terribly challenging job. But he, of course, went to Romans 8:28 and he told his people that God is in control. Romans 8:28 in the King James says, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a horrible translation. You know that doesn't make any sense. All things do not work together for good. Lots of things have no redeeming goodness whatsoever anywhere in them. Like the man holding his dead child, for heaven's sake. The NIV says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Amen. Then the pastor says, God is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. Gee whiz. Oh, gosh. And then he says at the end, or the article says, we cannot expect a compromised church preaching a diluted gospel to produce the kind of conviction that true martyrs have. And I say, amen, amen, amen. And I say that there is much more deep-rooted suspicion of God and distrust of God than Christian leaders today who preach this kind of gospel realize, and that people's lives are being very negatively affected. Then I see an email that's going around the internet about the Wedgwood church shooting. And it starts off, it's put out by someone in the church apparently, and it says, this is a testimony to the power of our God. Well, it's a testimony to the truth of Romans 8:28, properly translated. I'm only going to read you one or two lines from it. It tells about how the gunman passed by one room with a whole bunch of little kids in it, or the playground and all this, and he didn't shoot them. And so, yes, God was in there. God was right there doing everything he could. But if he were really in control, the guy never would have shot anybody. Excuse me. Now, listen to this. It says, before the shooting, well, it says, God has done amazing works, da, da, da. Before the shooting, our pastor, so-and-so, had prayed that God would do whatever it took to expand the ministry of Wedgwood Baptist Church. Now, look, I'm sure he did not have in mind bring in a gunman to kill some of our people to get our commitment level up. I know he didn't mean that, but folks, that's the implication of this, the way it reads. Then he says, the person who wrote this, which was not the pastor, says, evidence of God's control during the shooting. And no, God's control. It was only like partial. He couldn't do it. I mean, that's ridiculous. If he were really in control, the guy never would have shot anyone. And of course, he quotes Genesis 50:20. About Joseph, and it's kind of skewed the way it's handled. Again, that particular verse is covered in Don't Blame God. The next thing I want to read briefly from is my column On the Edge in the June 1999 issue of The Contender. And it is about the shooting in Littleton, Colorado. And it says, the United States is still in shock about the tragedy in Littleton, Colorado, on April 20. In the context of this column, let's explore some aspects of it. As we do, let us stay anchored to the firm rock of God's Word, because we are going to consider some very deep and emotionally charged issues. Ready? Okay. How do we know that God, the Creator, the most powerful one in the fight, could not stop those two boys from murdering those other people? I'm interjecting here. Well, actually, we know he couldn't, because he didn't. Because by his nature, he cannot allow evil. Therefore, if he doesn't stop them, there's only one reason. He couldn't. Okay, but what I go on with here, it says, how do we know? We know by taking his word for it. Yes, because in his word, he tells us that he is love, light, good, kind, holy, etc., etc., etc. Thus, his very nature prohibits him from allowing evil. I am defining allow as being able to stop something, but choosing not to do so. That brings up another question, doesn't it? You see, questions are good. Don't be afraid to have questions. Golly, the theology that most of us were subjected to growing up, if we grew up in a Christian environment, deserves a lot of questions, really, because a lot of stuff doesn't add up. Well, the perspective that we are going to present on this tape adds up to the highest total for us, so to speak. It resolves most efficiently and biblically the deep philosophical issues involved. And these are issues that envelop the human heart on a daily basis. So here's the next question. Why wasn't God able to stop the horrible events of that day as they unfolded right before his eyes? Again, I'm interjecting, of course, there was plenty of evidence in the aftermath that God was trying to make, like, the parents of the boys aware. I think your son's building a bomb in the garage, things like this. The biblical answer is because he did not have anyone cooperating with him to the degree necessary to shut down the forces of evil at work in the two killers. Think about it. What other answer could there be? With the gift of Holy Spirit, do we as Christians have the power to overcome demons? Sure we do, but it doesn't happen automatically. In every situation, God and the Lord Jesus are right there with us, virtually drooling to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that's why one of the reasons Jesus came. He is passionate about rubbing the devil's face in that cement. Dirt would be too soft. But they need our cooperation. They need us to think, speak, and act according to what Jesus made available so as to unleash the power of God in the moment. Some might say, wait a minute, isn't God sovereign? The word sovereign basically means ruling. But the way most Christians think of it is not how God expresses it in His Word. Scripture clearly says that God's overall plan will come to pass. We win in the end. We'll talk more about that. Those who believed in Him will win, and the devil and those who didn't believe will lose. But by giving man free will, God severely limited Himself as to how much He can intervene in our lives. Therefore, God is not in control of everything that happens, and neither is everything that happens the will of God. The will of God comes to pass when a person knows what it is and acts accordingly. Then God can do His part and accomplish His will. Our best example of what is available in terms of God's protection is found in the life of Jesus Christ. And then we elaborate upon that. And of course, Jesus, remember, is the representation of God. And in Him, we find great truth. Then I'll read just a little more from this. It says, when trying to understand such a deep issue, let's remember what God's Word says. That is, what we know for sure. I say this because we must not relinquish what we do understand in the face of what we do not understand. First, what do we understand? God is love. Second, He will therefore always do for us what is loving. Third, we are not robots. He requires faith, trust on our part. Fourth, our faith will grow if we build His Word in our hearts. Before I go on, I beseech you to read our book, Don't Blame God, if you've not done so. And if you have, please read it again. It much more thoroughly delves into the critical issues we are considering here. And I want to interject just a brief letter that some precious folks on our mailing list sent me some time ago. And it says, Dear John, God bless you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your ministry blesses people to the utmost, even in the pit of despair. Our daughter was killed in a car crash 3 weeks ago. Praise the Lord that we were able to find solace in your wonderful book, Don't Blame God. It has been our only antidote to those well-meaning relatives and friends who claim God had, quote, taken, and he writes parenthesis, i.e. murdered, our daughter. He gives her name. I am proud to contribute in my small way to the success of CES. Well, bless his heart and bless their hearts. And then the last part I want to read here, it says, so what would you do in such a situation like Littleton or something like that? In case you don't know, I can tell you. You would do exactly what you had sown in your heart day by day until that moment. The sum total of your response in a, quote, crisis, unquote, is dictated by how you have previously educated your conscience, that is, developed your mindset, that is, acquired your worldview, that is, built the Word in your heart. Your choices depend upon your faith, and you are made in the image of God. And one aspect of that is that you are a free moral agent, and you can, quote, create, unquote. You have created by your choices the world, quote, quote. In other words, the circumstances, the situation, the way you look at them, it has been the past choices you have made that have furnished your present world, and you will furnish your future world with the fruit of your current choices. Now, I don't think anyone would argue with that statement. Everyone understands these things practically. But then sometimes we go to Muthosville. That's Muthos is the Greek word for myth. We have quite a bit in our new book about Muthos, the Greek mindset, the ancient philosophical Greek mindset of mythology, which is totally has totally infiltrated Christian doctrine today, versus logos, the logic, the plan, articulated by words that make sense. But when we go to Muthosville, we're wasting away in Muthosville because nothing has to make sense there. We can just believe anything, and Monday through Saturday, the way we really live, goes out the window because on Sunday, anything goes. Well, I'm asking you not to check your brain at the door. I'm asking you to think, because your free will is so awesome and it is so precious, and you never want to relinquish it. And not only that, you want to put it to work for you, and don't let the enemy use it against you, because then you get in this victim mentality. And so we're ready for Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, this of course is God speaking to Israel near the end of Moses' life, and he says in verse 10, he's saying if you obey, verse 8, it's all these if you do this, you get this good thing, but if you don't do that, then you're going to get this bad thing. And remember, that's how God spoke in the Old Testament, because he could not reveal to the people then the truth about the devil that Jesus revealed in the New Testament. Why? Because before Jesus came and lived and died and arose and ascended and gave the gift of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God could not equip every person for the spiritual battle. This is all explained in Don't Blame God. In the Old Testament, some people were given Holy Spirit for a period of time to do a specific job, but the vast majority of the people didn't have it. So suppose God had said, good morning, Israel, and come over the radio, you know, and said, hey, here it is. Here's the deal for today. You have an invisible spiritual enemy. Actually, he's second in power only to me. And he hates your guts, and he wants the absolute worst for you. You can't see him, hear him, smell him, taste him, or touch him. Have a great day. I don't think so. They would have freaked out. And so the testimony of the Old Testament, because of this and its figurative language when compared with the New Testament revelation, is that, hey, you do good, I bless you. You do bad, I pop you. But God is not actively popping anyone. So in verse 9, it says, the Lord will again delight in you, make you prosperous. Verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul. Look at this next verse. How reassuring. Verse 11. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Now, that is a phenomenal verse in this reciprocal relationship between you, the only you that God has, and God, the only God that you should have. It's the dance. It is, you can do it. You can do it. He'll never ask you or me to do anything we can't do. Keep that in mind. It'll be helpful. Verse 12. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will blast off to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. 13. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will sail across the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it. Verse 14, no, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so you can obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. That's door number one. Death and destruction. That's door number two. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, Yahweh, the personal touch of God in the Old Testament, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if is a little word with a big job. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I declare to you this day, you'll be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death. And on the other hand, life versus death, blessings versus cursing. Now, choose whichever, because it doesn't make any difference, because everything's already laid out, and it's going to happen the way it's going to happen, and so what? And it's fatalism, and so pick any door, and you wouldn't just run off with Bob Barker, and it doesn't make any difference. Please. No, no, no. He says, choose life. Oh, my goodness, look at the next two words. So that you and your children may live, and you may love the Lord your God, and listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for he is your life, and he'll give you a bunch of years in the land over there. Psalm 78. It's only going to get better from here. Psalm 78, verse 40. In case you've never read this one, watch this verse, verse 41. We're going to read 40 and 41. I like the King James better. But here I am, Psalm 78, 40, about Israel again. How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. 41. Again and again, they put God to the test. Then the NIV says, they vexed the Holy One of Israel. But the King James reads, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Think about that. If you said to most people, did you know that you, a little pipsqueak human, you're not really that much of a pipsqueak, actually, when you know who you are and what you can do, but in any case, you can limit God, the Creator? Most people say, no. And especially if they adhere to certain theological belief systems where he's totally in control. Free will is not really free will, because that would be attributing to man too much credit. I mean, after all, we're just these fallen creatures that are just garbage dumps with shoes, and there is no way we can do anything, and we're really just pawns on a big chessboard, puppets in a little marionette show. I don't think that's the testimony of Scripture. They turned back, I think it's the King James, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9, because the verb translated limited in Psalm 78:41 appears only one other place in the Bible. And I love these dual usages, because they're short word studies. And beside that, they often have some real nuggets of truth hidden in them. So we're going to Ezekiel 9. We're aiming at verse 6. Let's get a running start. Verse 1, it's God once again speaking completely in regard to Israel and future judgment upon them. Why? Because of their unbelief and idolatry. And, oh man, there's some deep stuff in the Old Testament about God is extremely graphic. Yikes, it's X-rated about some of the stuff Israel was doing, and how they were just thumbing their noses, to put it so mildly, it's absurdly ridiculous, at him. Verse 1, then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here and have them bring their weapons. Verse 2, I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, and each of them had a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was apparently some kind of cub reporter, a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, these angelic-type creatures guarding the place, where it had been, and moved at the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit and said to him, I want you to cover this story. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark, is the same verb as limit in Psalm 78:41. Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. In other words, mark the good guys. Okay, this was the magic marker man. Verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, the guys with the weapons, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children. But don't touch anybody who has the mark. Start at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Wow. Now, most people would read this, oh, God is so mean, he's so this. No, 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 this is Old Testament language. It's not God actively doing this. Whose choice was it? Which group the people were in? The marked group or the unmarked group? It was their choice. It was the choices they had made until that time that determined whether or not they lived or died. That's exactly what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now find Matthew, a little more familiar to you perhaps in Ezekiel, but Matthew 13, the last verse in the chapter. Matthew 13, 58, one verse. It's short, it's sweet. Matthew 13, 58. Now remember what we're reading. Our choices either limit God's involvement in things or they expand God's involvement. They make it possible for him to see his will come to pass. It's just a fabulous truth that can change your life. Now here's one. Perhaps you're familiar with this verse. Matthew 13, 58. Jesus had been hanging out in his hometown trying to do the same things he tried to do in other places. But in the last verse of the chapter, it says, he, Jesus, did not do many miracles there because he had come unplugged. No, because he was tired. Because he forgot the... No, because of their lack of what? Faith. Was Jesus just as willing and able there to do what he was doing as any place else? Yes. Now think, just watch this thing unfold. We're just warming up here. Hang on. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, the first two verses in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we're going to finish this side of the tape with Ezekiel. I know you're getting incensed out there. I had Ezekiel and you told me to leave. Now I got to find it again. I'm sorry. Just wanted to give you the opportunity to forgive. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful. In other words, it makes a difference what we do, that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard, rebellious Israel is the context, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. That's exactly what we just read in Matthew 13. It was the same word Jesus preached in his hometown as he preached in Capernaum or wherever else he went. And yet the results were different. Why? Because of the choices of the people. Now, there are many, many, many examples. Okay, you're going to Ezekiel 22, but as you grab it, go past it to the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. This is where the Bible with the little mark things on the side, the little tabs, is extremely helpful. Especially, it doesn't matter when you're by yourself because no one's watching. No, you're not embarrassed when you're finding Esther after the tape has completely ended. But when you're in a group, it's just so embarrassing. And you know what that's like. The pages that you are turning sound like trees falling in a forest compared to quiet in the room. This is interverse drivel, in case you haven't recognized it, for you to find Esther chapter 4 and be prepared to go to Ezekiel. Esther is only one of many, many individuals stepping up, as current athletes always say in interviews, to stand in the gap, which is where we're going to read in Ezekiel in a minute. There are many, many examples, but Esther is a rather unique example in regard to what is said. Remember the story. She's a Jew. She's married to a pagan king. Her uncle is Mordecai. Haman is the bad guy. He tries to trick the king into killing all the Jews. Esther is the only one who can save them. But she has a big decision to make because she was only to come into the king when he invited her. And if anyone walked into the king's presence without being invited, if he didn't hand them the golden scepter, they were taken and killed. And so Mordecai is exhorting Esther to do what she needs to do, to stand in the gap, to step up. And he says, don't think that because you're in the king's, this is 4:12, Esther 4:12, the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. There's a qualifying clause in here, because the statement that if you don't step in there, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise from another source for the Jews cannot be a blanket statement of doctrine, because Littleton, Colorado, Wedgewood, Texas will show us differently. There was no deliverance that arose from another source in Littleton, Colorado. Those people died because there was no one to step up and stand in the gap. Ezekiel 22, 23. That statement of Mordecai's relates to God bringing the Christ into the world. He had promised that Jesus would be born, and to that end, he would have found another way to deliver at least some kind of a remnant of Israel to preserve the bloodline. Now, the power of one. You got David versus Goliath. You got Joseph of Arimathea, a fabulous man, a fabulous record. He stepped into the gap and was responsible for making possible the witness of the empty tomb, one of the historical proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to go for Ezekiel 22, actually on the other side of the tape, so we can do it justice, because it is absolutely fabulous. But think about David. He was the only Dave God had. And one day he was bringing cheese sandwiches out to his brothers who were at war. Let's put that in quotes. They were cowering on one side of the valley with all the other Israeli soldiers because of this big smelly guy that kept coming out into the valley and screaming and cursing at them. His name was Goliath. He was a freak. And so here's Dave. He's a teenager, 14, 15, 16, 17. He comes out with the cheese sandwiches and goes, "What the? Who is that guy? I'm sick of him, and I just saw him." And he said, "I'm not putting up with this guy." And so he stepped up. He stood in the gap. No one else would do it. He went out there, and he said, "I ain't putting up with you." How about Joseph of Arimathea? Remember? I think he was the only guy, maybe, that believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so he went and got his tomb ready, went to Pilate. He was the only guy that went to Pilate and said, "I want the body of this man." Ladies and gentlemen, you will have opportunity after opportunity. Gap after gap is coming at you in your life. You can be the man. You are the only one God has, the only you God has. You can be the woman of his dreams. You can be the man of his dreams. You can be somebody's hero in the right sense. You can step up and obey God in a moment and bring deliverance to others. The choice is up to you. And God says in every situation, choose life. With Ezekiel chapter 22. And we're going to read about God looking for a man to stand in the gap. Now, let me clarify that obviously there are many things that God can do independent of human cooperation. Humans wouldn't be able to cooperate were it not for what God did without our cooperation previously. And so he's working in many, many ways. But the testimony of Scripture is that in the vast majority of situations, His hands are tied to a certain extent by our choices. Now, that could be bad news, and it could be good news. It depends on the choice you make. You know, I mean, how do you know God's not in control of your life? Because it would be a lot better if he were. But you're in control, and that's not bad news. That's good news, because you have what it takes. Remember, it's not out of reach to step up and do what God asks you to do. I know that you may not live in the United States. People all over the world listen to these tapes, and we hope eventually every country will be receiving them. But I think you could look at your country the same way I look at the United States of America as we close the year 1999, that the place is sick. And I would say that perhaps you could say the same thing about your nation if you take an honest look at it. And so here in Ezekiel 22, God is looking for somebody to do something for him. I say the situation is totally parallel to today, because I do not believe that much of what is passing as Christian doctrine and Christianity is that effective for God. I think it should be having more impact on the world. So Ezekiel, you know, the word of the Lord came to him, and in verse 23, it says, "Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath." Okay, so the place is messed up, even the physical land itself. And the same thing holds true on the earth today. Let's see if the government leaders can help. Verse 25. "There's a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her." Yikes. Perhaps the religious leaders can do something about it. Verse 26. "Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean." That means they don't hold the written word as the absolute standard of truth. "And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them." Maybe there are other government officials who could step in. Verse 27, "Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain." Have any government people ever done anything like that? I think we can count on the prophets, surely. Verse 28, "Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them," for the government officials, "by false visions and lying divinations." And I would like to say that there are Christian leaders today who are doing exactly the same thing and claiming that certain government officials are God's choice, because of course God is in control of everything, and giving all these revelations and dreams and visions about all this stuff, and it is exactly what is covered in here. This is what the sovereign Lord says when the Lord has not spoken. That's what they say. This is God when it's not God at all. And how do you know? Because when you read these things, they contradict the written word. Okay, the last hope, verse 29, "of the people, by the people, for the people." Let's come to the rescue. I don't think so. "The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the foreigners, denying them justice." Verse 30, God was surveying the pitiful scene. He says, "I looked for a man among them." How many? One. How many are you? You're one, the power of one, the human element. You are the only you God has. "I look for a man who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none." Once again, it's Old Testament language. God did not actively destroy his people. It was the devil who wanted to destroy Israel, like he has from the time they were birthed as a nation, because he knows that the Redeemer came from them. It's his goal to stop them, and the coming time of Jacob's trouble, known as the tribulation, will be the ultimate persecution of Israel by the devil. God is saying the literal rendering here is, "so that I look for a man to stand in the gap so the devil couldn't destroy my people." But I didn't find anybody, and the people went down the drain. Now you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but it will be a while. And I want you to do your very best right now to stick with me here and think in the most biblical way that you've ever thought, because I am going to get into the subject of fellow laborers with God. And I need to introduce something to you that relates very closely to the idea of God being in control of everything that happens. The corresponding idea that is very closely related is that God, once upon a time or at some point in the past, saw as present reality, every single event of the future, including the shoes you are now wearing. He knew that you would have gotten them on sale 2 weeks ago at Penny's or wherever. I do not believe that is the testimony of Scripture. And I'm going to share some things with you that I believe will, right along with what we're sharing, enhance your vision of the importance of your life as the only you that God has, and greatly increase the urgency of obedience for you. So I'm reading some quotes from a book called The God Who Risks by John Sanders. And you can order this from a Christian bookstore, Amazon.com, in the November issue of The Sower. I am doing a review of this book with a number of quotes. And so we'll read about six sections from this at the present time. Then we'll wrap up with some fellow laborer verses and some things on prayer. It says, whereas theology, in other words, Christian theology that we have received from church fathers and so forth, has traditionally emphasized the abstractions of omniscience and foreknowledge, the biblical writers stressed the wisdom and knowledge of God which enabled him to be of help. For the biblical writers, God's knowledge of the future is less important than his promises and his faithfulness to them. What makes God God is not prediction but promise. His hesed, H-E-S-E-D, the Hebrew word translated steadfast love. I'll mention it again in a moment. What makes God God is not prediction but promise. His steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. And then he answers the objection about the word foreknowledge. It only occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 5 times it is used of God knowing something in advance, and 2 times it's used of humans knowing something in advance. So that the word itself doesn't answer the question because it's used of humans also. And when God is said to have foreknowledge, the object of his divine knowledge is either, in the 5 uses, Jesus Christ or the people of God corporately speaking. Because when God, in his sovereignty, decided what kind of relationship he would have with creatures, he set boundaries to the end that he could guarantee victory because he knew his own ability, his own plan, and what he could bring to pass. And this is why he is awesome. He is awesome beyond my comprehension. Okay, here's the next point. For two millennia, the Neoplatonic, in other words, the guys that picked up on Plato after Plato, the Neoplatonic philosophical understanding of God, which begins with a particular understanding of so-called perfection, in other words, what people think God should be, has been brought together with the biblical portrait of God as involved in history into one grand biblical classical synthesis. That's too bad, because what we want is a strictly biblical synthesis. Philo of Alexandria, for example, defined the divine essence as that which is, period. Well, now, Hebrews 11:6 says that, in essence, but then it says, and that he's a rewarder, he's a personal, he's a good God. Watch this. Hang on here. Thank God for tape. You can listen to it again. This idea resulted in a radical displacement of the Old Testament understanding of God as a personal being involved in a relationship of steadfast love, hesed, Hebrew word, with his creation. Philo dehistoricized and de-eschatologized. Sorry. It means he took away the Jewish worldview of God relating to people in terms of an end time goal and a vision and a plan. And you'll see he has invited you into the plan of redemption, the purpose of the ages. Following in the steps of Philo, the classical doctrine of the divine essence was sometimes abstracted from the divine project, redemption, and made a subject unto itself. Thus, God was analyzed as a non-relational concept. That is, the nature of God was divorced from the relationship in which God created us. And God was defined in terms of utter transcendence, in other words, out of our reach. Immutability, can never change it, change his mind or anything like that. And power, apart from the project God initiated and carries on. Consequently, the attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and impassibility often acquired meanings they need not have. Such terms may be used, but they must be defined in light of the biblical understanding of God's divine wisdom, love, holiness, and faithfulness. Divine immutability, omnipotence, and so on were often defined in terms of Plato's understanding of perfection, that which could never change, since any change would only be a change for the worse. Then, another quote, Western theology has had a difficult time placing, quote, God is love, at center stage when discussing the divine attributes. Instead, listen to this, it emphasizes the more abstract and impersonal attributes of omnipotence and omniscience. Now, those words are not specifically found in Scripture. Therefore, they can't be defined in an extra-biblical way or contradictory biblical way. And then the author writes, in my opinion, this results from the failure to place the discussion of the divine nature under the category of a personal God carrying out a project, despite its claim that God is a personal being. Western thought has paid insufficient attention to the specific sort of world God decided to create. And that world is defined in Scripture. It is a world in which God enters into reciprocal, interpersonal relationships. I'm going to read you a few more quotes from this book in a moment, but I want to elaborate on this briefly. And remember, why did I believe what I believed about God? Was it from the record of Scripture or because of philosophy that infiltrated Scripture? And so, to sum up some of these things, as I said, God in his sovereignty chose to risk. And that is the point that John Sanders makes in this book, that God set things up without a guarantee that his will would come to pass. Because if he gave Adam and his descendants genuine free will, then he took the risk that we would choose not to love him and not to obey him. And in that regard, wouldn't you agree? God models love, because God is love, remember? And what is love? It risks. It's never manipulative or controlling. And that is God. And of course, how do we really, you know, we see from the written word, but what is God's ultimate communication? Jesus. Did Jesus risk? Oh my gosh. He risked everything. And so, we read about the heart of God in not only in Scripture, but in Christ. And so think about this. God is grieved. Jesus wept. God is joyful. God repents. Jesus was happy. Jesus was sad. Think about it. You can make God smile, or you can make God cry. That was what Adam did. God said, Adam, where are you? That was the cry of a broken heart. Remember, God was sovereign. He could have done it any way he wanted. He could have made robots, but he decided, no, I am going to limit my sovereignty. I am going to set it up this way. I am going to risk. What an awesome God we have. He is not in control. Now, most of our regular listeners would totally agree with that. But now let me introduce the idea, because it is so closely aligned with the thinking that everything that happens is God's will. And that is the idea of a future seen by God as a present reality. The problem is not only many, 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 many verses, but if God at some point in the past can see the total future, then there is no other way that it can turn out. See? Now, understand that this is not a question of whether or not God has foreknowledge. Of course he has foreknowledge. He's amazingly awesome in his predictions and his prophecies. The question is, what kind of foreknowledge, or what is his foreknowledge based on? Is God's foreknowledge absolute? That is, that what he already previsions is going to turn out. If that's the case, then he can't genuinely intervene in it. Think about that. Don't have time to develop that one. I used to teach that God, it's like he looks down at a parade, and so he can see the beginning float and the ending float, but I'm standing on the corner and I can only see part of it at a time. But I will have to ask the question then, do you really have free will if God already saw ahead of time? Now, many people will say that's not incompatible, but I don't believe that Scripture will stand up to that idea. And you will have a very hard time, and I dare say you have already experienced talking to an atheist or the man on the cover of the magazine holding his dead baby, and he says, do you mean to tell me that God absolutely knew that Lucifer would rebel against him, that Adam would sin against him, that my daughter would be killed or born deformed or raped and dismembered, and he went ahead and did it anyway? If you hold to classical Western theology, you'll have to say, yeah, and it'll be real hard to get that guy to like God. I would suggest another alternative that you consider, and we've been chewing on this, and we kind of came to this conclusion a number of years ago, but didn't want to open this particular can of worms, but I promise you, the worms will line up, and they'll just be wonderfully in sync when you just think about it and don't chew on the worms. But anyway, So that's not a question. This is going to make God much bigger, much bigger, much, much, much bigger. Now, here's a quote from a man named Greg Boyd. He's quoted in, again, World Magazine. He's taken a lot of flack because of a statement like this. He says, and I'm going to preface this by saying, as free will beings, he says, we create the reality of our decisions by making them. And until we make them, they don't exist. There simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to know. So God cannot foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. Now, if you're, you know, having a hard time with this, think biblically. Think biblically. There is no verse that portrays a foreknowledge of God as seeing every event in the future once upon a time. Does he know the end from the beginning? Absolutely, he knows the end from the beginning. But the way we get to the victory celebration is completely open, and history will be written by the interaction of humans with God. Okay? Now, let me make this point. Jesus Christ was the greatest risk God ever took, and I'm going to write to Mr. Sanders and send him a copy of our new book, and hope that he will really consider it, because his book is absolutely priceless. It articulates some things along the line of what we're talking just fabulously, and yet he has no axe to grind. It's not a belligerent piece of work. He's just saying, hey, think about this. But I'm going to suggest that he go a little bit deeper, because he is a Trinitarian. He thinks Jesus is God, and I'm going to suggest that if that's true, then God didn't risk at all with Jesus. Because if he's God, he could not have sinned, etc., etc. But Jesus was the greatest risk God ever took. Did Jesus have free will? Yes. Could he therefore have sinned and walked away from the cross? Could he have sinned like the first Adam? Yes. Then what would we do with all the Old Testament prophecies? Could he or could he not have made them lies? I believe he could have. And that's why God put all of his eggs in the basket of Jesus, and that's why Jesus is now God's favorite subject, because of what he did, and that's what our whole book is about. It's Christianity 101. Until Jesus said, it is finished, everything was up for grabs. But once Jesus said, it is finished, God said, amen, and the future was assured. But the way we get to the future is not fixed. It is open for discussion. What discussion? Prayer, the dialogue between you and God. We're going to get to that. And we believe that the administrations in Scripture are evidence of God's resourcefulness in working with his people. How about the chess game analogy in the Don't Blame God book? Bobby Fischer sits down across the chessboard from me. Is there any doubt? Bobby Fischer is the world's greatest chess player. Is there any doubt of the outcome? No, there's no doubt of the outcome. Bobby Fischer will win. Think about it. Will he win because he already knows every move I'm going to make? Or will he win because of his expertise in chess, for his unbelievable ability and resourcefulness? Which Bobby Fischer is a more impressive Bobby Fischer? The board Bobby Fischer sitting across there just rotely moving as according to what he already knew I was going to do? Or the Bobby Fischer locked onto the board, perceiving 100 different moves for every move that I make because he has worked to become the greatest chess player in the world? Well, I don't think God worked to become the greatest God, but he is the one and only true God. And he is awesome. And I would rather place my faith in his steadfast love, his resourcefulness, his power, and Romans 4:21, his faithfulness to do what he had promised, than in a static, impersonal abstraction of some kind of divine, perfect foreknowledge of every kind of thing out there. I'm sorry, that does not resonate for me. And I trust if you think about it biblically, and I know, okay, so you're thinking, what about this verse, that verse, this verse? Excuse me, if you're a regular listener, you know how we work. We lay out the foundation of something, and then the other verses can be explained, the so-called difficult verses. And so I think the chess game analogy is absolutely awesome. The Bobby Fischer who is more impressive is the Bobby Fischer of ability and power and resourcefulness. You see, you have verses like Genesis 22 about Abraham. And the record of the scripture is that God said to Abraham, now I know. Don't kill Isaac. Hold it. Because now I know that you're serious, in other words. If those words mean anything, they mean that up until this point, I did not absolutely know, based upon a prevision of seeing exactly what could happen. I had a very good idea because I'm God and I am omniscient, as defined as knowing everything knowable. I know every thought of your heart. I know every thought of Isaac's heart. I know every circumstance around you. I know the thought of every demon. I know the thought of the devil. I know my own persuasiveness. I know my own ability. And so I kind of thought you might, but the God speaks in the way he speaks for a reason. And now, of course, those who want to cling to the classic theology will say that's anthropomorphism, that's condescensio. But what does that do then? If all of the emotions of God are reduced to figures of speech, then he is an abstraction and not a personal, a God who's in there holding your hand in the trenches of life, agonizing with you. When I disobey, he agonizes with me and cheering me on to obedience. And that is the God that Jesus represents. God is love. And Romans 4:21 is the classic verse where it says Abraham judged him able and faithful to be able to do what he had promised. That is what I want to put my faith in. How do we know we can count on God to do what he promised? Give me a J, give me an E, give me an S-U-S. That's how we know that God is faithful. Jesus is the ultimate indication of God's faithfulness to his word. When God makes an unconditional promise, it will happen. The Bible's loaded with conditional promises. And let's now go back to the Risk book for these quotes. Listen to this, Bible fans. God sovereignly enters into a relationship with his creatures in a way that involves risk for both him and them. The Almighty God creates significant others. There's a hip phrase. He creates significant others with freedom and grants them space to be alongside him and to collaborate with him. God expects this collaboration to proceed toward the fulfillment of his goal for creation. God loves us, provides for us, and desires our trust and love in return. We see this most fundamentally demonstrated in the life of Jesus, who came not to dominate others, but to reconcile rebellious creatures through the power of love. Then he quotes W. Norris Clark, who says, God is one who enters into deep personal relations of love with his creatures. And an authentic interpersonal relation of love necessarily involves not merely purely creative or one-way love, but genuine mutuality and reciprocity of love, including not only the giving of love, but the joyful acceptance of it and response to it. Oh, listen to this. This means that our God is a God who really cares, is really concerned with our lives and happiness, who enters into truly reciprocal personal relations with us, who responds to our prayers, to whom, in a word, our contingent world and its history somehow make a genuine difference. And finally, Sanders writes, God freely chooses to be affected by his creatures. There is contingency in his relation with creation. Moreover, God is the sovereign determiner of the sort of sovereignty he will exercise. And I add, and the Bible is the description of that. God is free to sovereignly decide not to determine everything that happens in history. He does not have to. Listen to this sentence in wrapping up this last quote. There's two sentences left. Listen to these two sentences. He does not have to determine everything that happens because he's Bobby Fischer, so to speak. He is supremely wise. He is endlessly resourceful. He is amazingly creative, and he is omnicompetent in seeking to fulfill his project. In the God-human relationship, God sometimes decides alone what will happen. At other times, God modifies his plans in order to accommodate the choices, actions, and desires of his creatures. And that is the record of Scripture. Look at the dialogues that God has with people, especially in the Old Testament with Moses and Abraham. Those are real. Those are not figures of speech. He really entered into and was affected by those dialogues. And prayer, which is coming up in a minute, is the dialectical relationship, is the heart of the dialectical relationship that he wants with you, the only you that God has. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Verse 9, you know the context here, reaching out with the word, planting the good seed of the word. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians 6, think about it. You're a fellow laborer. I don't have time to read. You can look it up. It's sunergos, sunergeo. You can look it up. It's a lot of good verses about working together with God. Remember Deuteronomy 30:11. It's not out of reach. I wouldn't ask you to do anything you can't do. Yeah, I remember the time Michelangelo and I painted the Sistine Chapel. It was awesome. I held the ladder. Then we took the photo arm in arm and said, yeah, we did it. Uh-huh. I held the ladder. I'm a fellow laborer. Who gets the most credit? Mike. But who gets credit also? Me. You get credit for what God asks you to do if you do it. Okay? Then you have 2 Corinthians 5 about the, he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and thereby, and also the word of reconciliation. And so we're ambassadors and God says, please, please, please get involved. Please do your part. I need you. Chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive his grace in vain. For he says in the kairos, in the right moment, I helped you, etc., I heard you, I helped you. Verse 1 of chapter 6 indicates that we very well can receive God's grace in vain, doesn't it? It absolutely indicates that. We can receive it in vain, or we can step up and be fellow laborers and enable God to do everything that He wants to do. One way that we are fellow laborers is by prayer. And I will refer you to Philippians 1, 18b and 19, where it says, Paul's in prison. He says, I know that with your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 1:11 talks about you also helping together by prayer. That's the reciprocal relationship. And listen to these final quotes from The God Who Risks about prayer. God removed certain plagues at the request of Moses. God announced, then came King Hezekiah, and he prayed, and God gave him 15 more years. Not because, like most people think, God had a date, our time is up, when your number is up, like life is a big bakery, number 52. No! That's ridiculous. That's Old Testament language. God didn't kill Hezekiah. What happened was God stayed the hand of the enemy in Hezekiah's life because he prayed. It says about these people and others, they received because they asked. It's quite possible for us to miss a blessing that God desires to give because we fail to ask. How about James? Do you know that one? James 4, 2 and 3. We have not because we ask not. Think about it. To pray, Sanders continues, to pray means to bring God back into the world, to expand His presence. His being imminent in the world depends on us. God takes our prayers seriously and weaves them into purposes and actions for the world. God desires a deep personal relationship with us, and this requires genuine dialogue rather than monologue. Talking about the Old Testament guys and people in the Bible, they dialogued with God in order to determine together what the future would be. God wants us to be His partners, not because He needs our wisdom, but because He wants our fellowship. It is the person making the prayer request who makes the difference to God. The request is important because God is interested in you. God loves us, you can put you here, and takes our concerns to heart just because they are our concerns. This is the nature of a personal loving relationship. The relationship is not one of domination or manipulation, but of participation and cooperation wherein we become co-laborers with God. It did not have to be this way. It is so only because God wanted a reciprocal relationship of love and elected to make dialogical prayer an important element in such a relationship. Biblical characters prayed boldly. They understood that they were working with God to determine the future. God has open roots into the future, and He desires that we participate with Him in determining which ones to take. And it talks about sometimes He'll take our suggestions, so to speak. Other times He says, sorry, Charlie, that ain't best. We're going my way. When we turn to God in prayer, we open a window of opportunity for the Spirit's work in our lives, creating new possibilities for God to carry out His project. Dialogical prayer affects both parties and changes the situation, making it different from what it was prior to the prayer. Quoting another author, he says, our asking in faith may make it possible for God to do something that He could not have done without our asking. If what God holds as most valuable is the personal relationship with us, then God will not want to do everything for us without our asking, because this would lead to a breakdown the type of relationship God desires to have with us. And thank God for the way He set it up. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 for the final three sections of Scripture, and we're going to talk about a Kairos moment. A moment, an opportunity that comes at you in the chronos. Chronos is the Greek word meaning time, generally speaking, the entity, the essence, time in general. But the chronos is made up of kairos moments. And a kairos moment will become a Kodak moment in the book of life when you act in a godly way in that moment. Wow, I can't tell you how much more I have prayed since reading the quotes that I have just read. I pray much more often and much more fervently and with much more faith because, I mean, I prayed before, but somehow this has enhanced my prayer life, and I pray that the same thing will happen for you. You just fall into this stuff. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, be very careful then because it makes no difference what you do. I mean, do anything because it's all fixed. It's all going to happen anyway, the way it's all fatalistically set out. Makes no difference. I don't think so. Be very careful then how you live. King James says, walk circumspectly. That's that word used of the mountain climber. He has to know every little thing to grab onto up the steep face of the mountain. It makes a difference where he puts his foot. It's life and death. He chooses life. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. King James says, redeeming the time. This says, making the most of every, kairos is the word, every right moment. And they translate it, opportunity, because the days are what? The days are evil. There's a real devil. He doesn't like you, but there's a bigger God, and he does, and he'll help you. And it's awesome. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And how do we do that? From the written revelation of his heart that he gives us. Please, I did this for so many years in regard to things I thought, well, that's what the Bible says. No, it's what somebody told me with a few verses out of context, and I allowed myself to believe it. And I don't want to do that anymore. So here we see that there will be opportunity after. After is a time word, isn't it? One after another. Here they come. Opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. And the days are evil. We've got to pay attention. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, next to the last place. We've got to pay attention to what we are doing because it makes a difference. You can speak for yourself. I know that I've made some bad choices in the past, and they hurt me, and they hurt a lot of other people sometimes deeply. And I don't want to repeat that. You furnish your world with the fruit of your choices. So let's choose life. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves. I put John in here. Therefore, under God's mighty hand. Most people would think of the hand in the form of a fist, perhaps, as they started reading. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. He's going to pop you. No, no, no. Oh, look at the next little word. It's so that he may lift you up in due kairos at the right moment. God will exalt you. He will give you the fruit of your good choice. That's what it's saying. Stay put under his hand. In other words, under the umbrella of his love. How do you do that? Give me an O-B-E-Y. Obeying his written word. And that is when he can exalt you. We're going to close in John 12. John chapter 12. Here is a section I love because I can totally turn it into a basketball analogy, but we'll try to help those of you who are hardwood challenged. Okay. And John 12 is going to be about the supreme example of everything we've talked about here, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we are fellow laborers with God, we make possible kairos moments. And then it's our choice whether or not we act. God will continue to provide them as we walk with him. You are the only you God has. You are the world's biggest deal. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew his mission and his destiny if he would be successful in carrying it out. John 12, 23, he is concerned. He said, the hour, it's not kairos, but you can see the point here. The hour, my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, in other words, if you don't bury it, figurative language here, it remains only a single seed. But if you bury it, if you plant it, if it dies, it produces a whole bunch of fruit. Jesus knew that he was the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He knew that for him to produce fruit, he would have to go into the ground looking much different than he would as he in the category of the fruit that he would bear. Verse 25, the man who loves his psuche, his physical life, will lose it. In other words, that's his priority, clinging to it. While the man who hates his life, hate in quotes figuratively compared to, hates his life in this world will keep it for life in the coming age. That's the word zoe, life. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Sure, when you follow someone, you end up where he is. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You are the one. You are the only you God has. Jesus knew that he was the only he that God has. Verse 27, don't let these just be words on a page. I'm a little concerned. No. Now is my heart troubled. Everything in him was shaken to the core of his belief system. His faith was stretched to the limit, even in this moment, and it would be stretched further as he walked from Gethsemane to the cross. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Time out? Father, get yourself another boy? No. Save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This same God who loved Jesus in this moment will be cheering you on. You may not hear a voice from heaven, but you'll hear the written word in your heart, and you'll hear the Spirit of God in you. And if you surround yourself with the right people, you'll hear them encouraging you. Think about this man, Jesus. The clock is winding down. His team was 1 point down, actually two. He needed a three-pointer. He said, give me the ball. I will make the shot. That must be our attitude. We must have Samson's attitude of seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Because remember, it's not out of reach. We can do. And so Jesus said, I am so troubled. I am so concerned. But I will not back out of this Kairos moment, because I know that this is why I came, to do this. And you are the only you God has. And he is going to bring you moments similar to this. You'll never have to have the pressure that Jesus had. But guess what? You got the same strength Jesus had to deal with whatever pressure you do get, because it's Christ in you, figuratively speaking, by way of Holy Spirit. You have the potential to be like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to stand in the gap. God was looking for a man to stand in the gap so humanity would not be destroyed by the devil. And Jesus is the man. And today, you are the man. And he is on one side of you, and God is on the other, on the path of life. No matter what comes at you, they are never caught off guard. And they are anticipating way ahead of you. And if you listen, if you obey, there will always be a right next step for you to take. Our God is an awesome God. Our Lord is an awesome Lord. They are not small. They are not ignorant. They are not lacking anything they need to keep their promises and to do what they say they will do. We are guaranteed a victory in the coming age because of what Jesus Christ did and God's faithfulness to keep his word. And God will do no less for you, the only you that God has.